Well, if you could please open up to Acts chapter 17, please, as I turn my mic on. Are those words that we just sang, is that really the prayer of your heart? To be nearer, still nearer to the heart of God? Or are they just words tonight? Is that the desire of your heart? Is that why you are here tonight, to be nearer unto God? In a few weeks in the adult fellowship Sunday school class, I'm going to be doing a summer study on the attributes of God. And I know that not everyone can be in that class in the summer, but this evening I wanted to look at an overview of the attribute of God, specifically in the infinity of His fullness of God. The study of God is the most important study that a human could ever undertake. The knowledge of God is the apex of all knowledge. There is not a greater heart-enlarging, mind-bending knowledge like the knowledge of God. All that you do in life is governed by who you think God is. Tell me what you believe about God will also tell me the direction of your life. Low views of God each day will lead to low and base living. If we have God wrong, we will be wrong everywhere else. We must have God right. So let's begin by looking at the infinity of God. First of all, what does that word mean, infinite? Well, infinite simply means not finite. Infinite means something is without boundaries and without end. And so in this universe, there are really just two categories, God and creation. Or we could say infinity and finitude. God represents infinity, boundless, timeless, self-sufficient. And over here is creation that is in this category of finitude, bound by something, whether it's time or space or matter. And this creation, this category, is dependent upon God. If God were finite in some category or some attribute, He would no longer be God. God is not only perfect, but He is infinitely perfect. He doesn't just possess a fullness, but He possesses an abundant fullness without measure. What I mean is, when we say that God is infinite, it is beyond us. And when we reach the end of our thoughts, beyond that point, there is still more of God than you know. In the book of Job, Job chapter 11, this is what it says. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than the grave, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth, and it is broader than the sea. When we think about God, there is no cabinet that we can stuff Him in. No matter how high the cabinet, no matter how large it is, the biggest cabinet you could form in your mind will never be able to fit all of God's character in His descriptions. The highest thought you've ever had about God is never high enough. In Isaiah chapter 40, God wants to show the Israelites the foolishness of worshiping other so-called gods, which are idols. And God, what He does in that chapter is He has these comparisons of things that we would consider really great in creation to Himself. One of the things that He does is He holds up all the nations to Himself. And he says this about the nations, that they are less than nothing before God. Have you ever lately measured something less than nothing? I haven't. But this is how the nations are compared to God. The nations, with all their collective power, bring all of their knowledge in, bring all their wisdom of all the nations, and put it before God, and it is regarded as empty and nothing before the infinite fullness of God. God overflows all our expectations. It is impossible to ever exaggerate the infinity of God. Augustine said, "We can see the depth of God, but we cannot see the bottom of God." Every attribute that God has revealed about himself is beyond any limit, any restriction. God's attributes have no conclusion to them. There is no period in a sentence that we could put to any aspect of God. We don't know any other being like this in the universe. There is none other like this than God. In the chapter that was read this evening in Psalm 145, you have all these wonderful descriptions about God's fullness. And at times we are tempted to believe that when we read these descriptions about God, that they are inflated or they are exaggerations about him. We often do that. We often exaggerate objects or events that happen to us. Perhaps we catch a fish and we tell people, "Oh, it was like this big." And then you see the actual fish the person caught and we think, "Oh, please, I've seen fish bigger than that in my children's fishbowl." We are prone at times to inflate stories, to exaggerate an object bigger than it really is in reality. But when we read statements about God like we did in Psalm 145, it is not inflating the reality of who God is. God is much bigger, so much more behind those descriptions than what is revealed. A pen or a human thought can describe true things about God, but it can never capture a full aspect of God. One Puritan pastor said, "God has given us a true report of himself, but not a full one." Meaning that in the Bible, God has revealed himself, but God has not exhausted his person in his fullness to us. How can the finite define the infinite? Such a statement, if it were possible to capture God in one sentence, it would restrict God. It would confine God. And for that very reason, we must say that God cannot be completely defined. Now, when we talk about the infinite fullness of God, we are describing a self-existing fullness. What do I mean? Well, we are not to think that God eventually obtained perfection. There wasn't a time in eternity past where God was half full or where he was finite in a certain area. More knowledge or more wisdom or more power was never added to God's being. He always possessed these things to the fullest degree. When God told Moses, "I am that I am," he did not say, "I am what I was not at one time," or "I am becoming what I am becoming." When God called himself the I am, he is declaring his perfections. His fullness is self-originating. Nothing caused it. No other being higher than God has ever given to God something he did not already have. There is not a being in this universe that could ever be applauded for making God something he was not before. God owes his infinite fullness to no one. God never has to try to be limitless. To be infinite is essential to God as breathing is essential to us. Think about this with breathing. I don't think anyone here right now is trying really hard to breathe. For every breath we take, we don't have to intentionally tell ourselves every moment and sit there and think, okay, breathe. Okay, now I gotta take another breath. It's just natural for us to do that, unless of course we have some kind of diaphragm issue or our lungs are sick. Even for a baby, when a baby is born, you never have to teach a baby to learn to breathe. It's just natural for humans to do that. And for God to be all-knowing, to be all-powerful, to be all-present, to be infinite, for Him, all those things are easier for God than it is for us to breathe. It's natural for God to be infinite, to be limitless. So let me stop and ask this question before we go any further. If this is true, that God is infinite in every way, why did He create anything? Well, look at Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse 16, Paul is in Athens, and it says this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So we have this description of this scene of Paul and what he's about to walk into. And it grieves Paul so much he can't contain himself any longer. And then he begins to preach in this city. And in verse 24, this is part of his message. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Imagine for a second a town in the country where there is this great mountain. And on that mountain there is this great fountain that for centuries it has been pouring out. And it comes down in rivers and it overflows the banks and it makes the grass green. It gives life to the crops in that city. It grants water to the thirsty. Well, it would be foolish for anyone in that town to think that I am going to go up to that mountain, I'm going to take a bucket of water, and I'm going to pour it into that fountain to try to help it out a little. That small bucket of water would add nothing to that eternal spring of water. And in the same way, God does not need us to worship Him and work for Him in order to fill up some place where God is lacking. God is like that big eternal fountain in that small town where His attributes each day are pouring down around our small little planet to meet our finite needs. And in Acts 17, when Paul was preaching to a bunch of polytheists who believed in multiple gods, they could point their fingers at different wooden idols and say, that's my God there. Paul stands on Mars Hill and he declared to them the great I am. It was this attribute of the infinite fullness of God that he declared to these lost men who had finite gods that it was not the infinite one. Paul said to them, the infinite one is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is in heaven, and He is not there needy or insufficient like your gods. God didn't create out of emptiness or need. It's just the opposite. God sits upon His throne in need of nothing. That's what Paul says. But it's out of the infinite fullness of God that everything in creation exists. For in Him we live and move and have our being. That is why God created, so that creation would marvel at God's perfected beauty and attributes. God didn't create because he needed something from us or because he was lonely. Jonathan Edwards, when he talks about God's purpose of creation, I won't read his full quote because it's lengthy like Edwards, but Jonathan Edwards compares God to this infinite fountain of light and knowledge and joy and holiness. He conveys God as this infinite fountain that is just overflowing, and it is communicating or conveying God's attributes to creation. And this is what he says. He says that it excited God to give creatures existence, that from the fullness of divinity to flow out and diffuse itself. And then he says, therefore, we may suppose that there is in God something to excite him to create the world, to give out of his own infinite fullness. And then he says this, it's no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. What does he mean? Well, he means this. If you were to walk by a fountain and you were to notice that at one time around that fountain there was dry ground, but now all of a sudden it's full of grass and flowers, You would not look at that fountain and think, well, there must have been something lacking in that fountain, or there was some emptiness there to create all this grass and flowers. Just the opposite. And in the same way, Edwards is saying that because God created, it's not an argument that there is some deficiency in God. Rather, he takes pleasure in communicating his infinite fullness to his creation. Now, as we go deeper to the fullness of God, we must have that in our minds of God is the great I Am, that he is this self-originating fullness, that he is this everlasting spring or fountain that has never had a beginning and will never have an end. So let's apply God's infinite fullness to some of his attributes and then look at how this should affect us. First of all, God has an infinite fullness of his presence or of his being. We often call this the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. When Solomon was dedicating the temple to the Lord in 1 Kings 8, he was asking that God's manifest presence would be in this temple. But then he said this in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less the house that I've built." When Solomon said this at the dedication of the temple, he was separating Yahweh from all the other false gods in that time. Because in that time, all the false gods and deities, they were always confined to their place of worship. The idol was always confined to that temple it dwelt in. But Solomon, having a right and high view of God, says, "Lord, we ask that you would fill up this temple, but God, we recognize that this temple cannot contain you. Not even the heavens of the heavens can contain you." He fills the heavens and the earth, but God still overflows it. We can never box God in. That is an amazing claim of God. The more we think about God, the bigger he gets. He is infinitely beyond the stars and all the galaxies. Now that's really easy to say, but harder to imagine. Well, let me try to help you imagine that. Let's say you were to drive from the earth to the sun at 60 miles per hour. Now, let's say you drove nonstop to the sun. Do you know how many years it would take you to get from here to the sun? If you drove nonstop at 60 miles per hour, it would take you 177 years to get to the sun. The sun is 93 million miles away from us. Isn't that strange? I mean, the sun seems so close to us, especially in Florida, and especially last week. but it's so far away. That's just the distance from the earth to the sun. There are galaxies out there much larger than ours. And astronomers, as they study the galaxy, they say there seems to be no end. Their minds, when they study it, they said the human mind cannot comprehend how large this universe is. They say our minds just run out of gas as we think about it. If you were to hold up the vastness of this universe to God, it's just a mere point in comparison to His being. For Isaiah tells us that God measures the universe with the span of His hand. If we marvel at the size of the immensity of this universe, how much more should we marvel at the bigness of God? Sometimes in our minds, we think God ends where the universe ends, but His being has no ending point. God is neither shut up in any place, neither is God shut out of any place. One Puritan writer said, God is a sphere whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. Even if there were billions of universes like ours, it would not be able to contain our God. Secondly, God has an infinite fullness of His power. Daniel looked at this morning, but again, think about the vastness of creation. Whatever you see, whatever you hear right now, whatever you can touch, it was raised out of nothing by divine power. To bring anything out of nothing is impossible in itself, but not with God. Because God possesses a power that is infinite, He is the only being in this universe that can say, out of darkness, light. He is the only one who can say, with me, all things are possible. Jeremiah, when he considered the infinite power of God, said, Ah, Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. If all the world were to come together tonight, and if we had the smartest men and scientists, the most intellectual thinkers, if all of mankind were to come together to have this one task, make a grain of dust out of nothing, all of mankind would have to confess it is infinitely above us. A.W. Pink said, We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of Him as all-powerful. He who cannot do what He will and perform all of His pleasure cannot be God. Stephen Charnock said, God were not omnipotent unless His power were infinite. For a finite power is a limited power, and a limited power cannot affect anything that is possible. Nothing can be too difficult, though, for the divine power to affect. He has a fullness of power above all human capacity. One time I was reading a book. I forget the book that it was, but it was a Christian responding to a skeptic who, the skeptic said, basically, how could God possibly bring every kinds of animal into the ark and preserve them for an entire year? The skeptic went on to say, how could God make the sun stand still and it not just cause havoc in our universe? The Christian author responded to the skeptic by saying, well, if you believe in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, ex nihilo, out of nothing, then from there, and then in the rest of the Bible, the works of God are elementary for Him. God possesses a power without any limit. So that means He doesn't have to work really hard for some things, and for other things, it's really easy for Him. Whatever God desires, that He does, whether it's in heaven or on earth. He never wearies. He never faints. His strength never diminishes. God's supernatural power can humble proud sinners It can lay them low to cry out for His mercy. By the word of His power, one day He will resurrect all the billions of people that have perished, and He will call them to His throne, where He will judge the living and the dead by His power. Thirdly, God possesses an infinite fullness of His knowledge. In Psalm chapter 147, verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." God possesses a knowledge without limit. Again, there is not a starting place or a stopping point to God's knowledge. There is not a box large enough that we can stick all of God's knowledge in. God's knowledge cannot be added to, and nothing can be taken away. He doesn't have to think through really hard or reason through matters like we do. God knows everyone's thoughts right now at one time. All of creation lays exposed before Him. Nothing, not one thought, not one action, not wrong motive of the heart. All things right now are laid open before God at a single time, past, present, and future. Proverbs 15:11 says, "Even death and destruction hold no secrets from the Lord. How much more does He know the human heart?" In Psalm chapter 90, Moses says, "Even our secret sins are before the face of God." God not only has a limitless knowledge of the present, but for all time. And one of the ways God separates Himself from false gods is in Isaiah chapter 41, wherein God has this counsel. He has a challenge for all the so-called gods of this world, and He calls them all together. And He has a challenge for them, and He says, "If you are really God, then tell everything that has happened in the past, and then tell everything that is about to happen in the future." And they can't do it. And He looks at the people's idols, and He says to them, "Behold, you are nothing." Because they failed the challenge. Only our infinite God can perform such a task with His knowledge. Next, God has an infinite fullness of wisdom. God not only possesses an infinite knowledge, but it is united to an infinite wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is different than knowledge. Wisdom is when you apply knowledge in the best way. For example, there are a lot of knowledgeable people in the world in their fields, but they're not really good at sometimes applying that knowledge with wisdom. They make foolish choices. And you think, how could that smart person be so foolish in this situation and ruin their life? The world is governed not only by God of perfect knowledge, but this world is governed by the perfect wisdom of our God. After Paul lays out the plan of salvation in the book of Romans, and Paul lays out all God's dealing with the nations, and he lays out how God is working everything for good for His people. And after Paul shows how God is able to save sinners and yet remain holy and just at the same time, at the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul, as it were, falls down and he worships and he cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. It is past finding out." It was God's infinite wisdom for you, Christian, that was designing not your destruction, but He was designing a way to save you. And the most surprising thing is that it involved crushing His Son, Jesus Christ. That should cause you to be lost in wonder and amazement at the wisdom of God with Paul. Next, God has an infinite fullness of His holiness. God is holy like no other being. There are holy angels, yes, there are holy men, but it is all a borrowed holiness from the fountain of God. In God, there is no mixture of light or darkness. There is not even one drop of evil that you could find in the character of God. God possesses a holiness so full that the Apostle Paul says he dwells in this unapproachable light. God is so clean, He is so perfect that even the angels before Him that have never sinned, even they had to cover their faces and feet before the holiness of God because it is so overwhelming. Comparing the holiness of angels to the holiness of God is like comparing a small candle to the immensity of the sun. In Exodus chapter 15:11, it says, "Who is like thee among the gods, majestic in holiness?" In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "There is none holy as our Lord." As God can never use His knowledge to make unwise decisions, God can never will something to happen that is unholy. And as a fountain overflows with water, so all that is around it is touched by the fountain. So when God appeared to Moses, His holiness is so overflowing that even the ground that Moses is on is caused to be holy because of the presence of God. Next, God possesses an infinite fullness of His goodness. God's infinite wisdom, God's infinite knowledge, God's infinite power, God's infinite holiness, it is all one with His infinite goodness. In Psalm 145, verse 7, it says that God abounds in goodness. All of creation owes its existence to the goodness of God. Creation is the workmanship of the goodness of God. After God created all things, He stamped His approval upon it and said that everything is good. Not one atom in this universe is untouched apart from His goodness. Now think about that. There is a limit to our goodness. I can only give out so much money to someone until I run out. I can only spend so much time with someone until I become impatient. But not with God. There is no limit to the goodness of God. He gives and He gives and He gives every second to all the 6 billion people on this planet out of His infinite resources. James says it this way, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights." Even if you are an unbeliever here tonight and you still hold your fist up in rebellion to God, and you will not turn to God for life, even you walking upon God's green earth is a constant testimony to the goodness of God. Because God has not rid the earth of you. Moment by moment, God spares you, even though moment by moment you dishonor Him and you trample upon His glory. God only sustains you and spares you, but He feeds you and He allows you to enjoy the common grace of creation. But if God is good in this way, towards even unbelievers, Christian, how much more is God's infinite goodness towards you? David said in Psalm 23 that God's goodness follows the believer all the days of their life. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32, that God will put the fear of Him in His people's hearts. But then he says He will never stop doing good to them. Next, the infinite fullness of the love of God. Now time would fail me to speak of the infinite fullness of God's love. In the book of Jeremiah, God said to His people, "I have drawn you with an everlasting love." Love is the golden thread which draws and binds God's attributes all together in this holy and beautiful cohesion. If God was all-powerful, and if He was infinite in wisdom and in holiness, perhaps those attributes alone would not move God to save anybody. But because God has this infinite heart of love, it was before the foundation of the world that God set His love upon sinners to save them. David, when he dwelt upon God's loving kindness towards him in Psalm 139, this is what he said, "How precious to me are your thoughts. David, how big is God's thoughts towards you of love? He said, oh God, how vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. John tells us that God so loved the world that he gave the most infinite gift that he could give. He gave his only son. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, again, he breaks out in worship over God in his love. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is gripped by the fact that God chose him before the foundation of the world in love. Paul understood in some measure that God's love has had no beginning and God's love will have no end. And in the same love, Paul says later on to the Ephesians in chapter 3, I want you to study this love of God. I want you to know the depth, the height, the breadth, the length of God's love. Coming to the love of God, it is like standing on a shore before a boundless, fathomless ocean. And eternity will be the saints forever plunging into the infinite depths of God's love and yet never hitting the bottom of it. Lastly, God has an infinite fullness of joy. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 27, it says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Have you ever thought about God as a God that is full of happiness? In Romans chapter 11, God is called the blessed God. And that means that he is eternally happy. He has an eternally infinite fullness of delight and joy in himself, such that we will never be able to fully understand or appreciate God's joy that he has in himself. If God were infinitely good, but he were unable to do anything that he wanted, if he was constrained by something outside himself, it would make him miserable. If God was all powerful, but he lacked the infinite wisdom to save sinners, it would make him frustrated. Do you see the point? Because God possesses infinite attributes perfectly, and they are all one and in perfect harmony with each other, because of that, God has an infinite happiness. He's in need of nothing. One time I was evangelizing with a guy that came out with us in college to evangelize, and he interrupted me as I was evangelizing to this person, and he told this person that God wants them in order to make God happy, that God wants a best friend. No, he doesn't. God doesn't need to have a best friend. He doesn't need you in order to make him happy. Before there was an earth for God to interact with, before angels praised his holy name, before there was a church to redeem, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they shared a perfect, joyful communion with one another. Does God get pleasure and joy when sinners repent? Yes. But it doesn't fill him up where he is lacking. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, the psalmist says it this way, that in God's presence, there is a fullness of joy. We can't say that of anything else, but in God's presence. We looked at that last time I preached, but the reason that there is a fullness of joy in heaven is because God is there. There is a fullness of joy found nowhere else but in God. God is profoundly satisfied and content. God's person and attributes is infinite ground in itself for us to be happy. All true joy that you experience on this earth that is pure and that is good, it's only because it comes from the fullness of God in his presence. The joy we have here on earth, it's only meant to point us back to the author of infinite joy and happiness. You were made to be happy in God, to have satisfying affections in him. And in knowing God, your joy will increase. There is an infinite fullness to the works of God. Job says, He does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Now, let's just think about some of the implications of these truths. If you are a true believer here tonight and you are in Christ, God's love for you is an infinite love. So you don't have to fear that He is going to turn on you one day in the end. The wisdom directing your path is an infinite wisdom. The power which He promises to keep you and to deliver you is governed by an infinite power, as Peter says. And since He is eternal, there will never be a day when God is not doing good to you, Christian. Our salvation is eternal, is infinite, and it is unchangeable because of its author. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so when you think of God, when you think of His attributes, you must think of them in terms of infinity. Now, we have barely scratched the edges tonight of God's attributes. Everything that is pure, everything that is lovely, everything that is noble, this is our God. Whatever descriptions we have of God in the Scriptures, He is all these things and so much more. But here's the problem we have. When God created Adam and Eve and He placed them in a garden, they enjoyed a world that was not broken like the one we have now. They had fellowship with God, unhindered by sin. But when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, they lost that perfection they had. Their bodies began to die. Creation became accursed, and their relationship with God needed to be restored. Now, ever since that day, every man and woman born of Adam, that's all of us, we have inherited this sin problem. Now, we not only have the guilt of sin over us, but we have the power of sin controlling us. What does that look like? Well, now mankind craves perfection that they lost in the garden, but they can never find it. I mean, think about it. Advertisement plays off of this. They play off of our sin nature. They know that there is something about fullness and perfection that is so attractive to humanity. It's meant to win us. And so in advertisements, you'll notice that whenever they sell something, it's always perfect. When you look for a vehicle, oh, it's going to be a perfect vehicle for you. When you go on vacation, try and find the perfect location. Men and women, they want the perfect body. They want the perfect house. They crave the perfect job with the perfect amount of money in their bank account. But perfection, that one thing that we all want in this room, apart from God, we can never lay hold of it. Solomon had all the riches. He had all the wealth. He had all the women, everything that his flesh could want. And at the end of the day, he said, it is all vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. It's nothing. Why? Because while we long for perfection, humanity has this vain pursuit of trying to lay hold of something on earth that is perfect. No relationship can fill you up. There is no possession that can satisfy your heart. There is no event that could perfectly please you. The things of this world make terrible gods for us to live for. We are empty apart from God. And this is the insanity of our sin. That we go to bed tonight and we think, well, tomorrow is going to be better if I fill up on the next best thing in my life. But by the time the smell of the newness wears off of that next thing, you are already dissatisfied. The perfection that you and I search for always leads to a dead end, unless that search is going upward and heavenward towards the one true living God. Now, before we try to seek out God, this infinite God sought out our empty humanity through His Son. In order for God to bridge the gap of infinity and finiteness, He does it through the work of His Son. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether they are on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." God solves humanity's problem through the incarnation and death of his Son. Christ is perfect in every way that we are not. And God communicates his fullness to us through his Son. There is a divine fullness without measure, beyond limitation, beyond comprehension, and that fullness rests right now in a real human body and soul of Christ the God-man in heaven. Now, let's not be confused. Christ already possessed the fullness of God before the incarnation, but the reason why the fullness of God dwelt in Christ's body was not for himself, but it was for Christ to give that fullness to his people. The infinite God demands infinite satisfaction for his law that is broken. But we can't do that. So the God-man, Jesus Christ, does that by paying an infinite price by his death. The incarnation also solves our problem of trying to dig and dig and scrape at the bottom of finite things to find satisfaction. And God does this by turning our gaze to the fullness of God in his Son. When someone is born again, they are united to Jesus and they begin to feast upon him, the bread of heaven, and their quench of hunger is satisfied by Jesus. Jonathan Edwards says, "Perhaps this is the whole reason why God permitted the fall to happen. Perhaps God's design in the fall was to show creatures emptiness in themselves in order for them to fill up on the fullness and eternalness of God." Have you ever felt your emptiness? Have you ever felt empty, not just physically, but spiritually? The Bible says that God satisfies the hungry, but those who are full, he sends them away empty. God doesn't fill those people who think that they are already full and in need of nothing. Are you tonight trying to bring your church attendance and your good moral character to give to God? Christianity begins with this great exchange, his life for our deadness, his strength for our weakness, his righteousness for our sins, his wisdom for our foolishness, his fullness for our emptiness. We come to God empty-handed, not to give, but to receive. The Christian is someone who has been made aware of their emptiness of sin, but they've been made aware of the fullness of Christ. You see the depths of your sin, but you see the infinite heights of God's mercy. You see your filthy heart, but you see his infinite and great salvation. That is where the Christian life begins. But friend, that is not where it ends tonight. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, Daniel read this morning. But Paul wishes, he prays, I should say, that the saints would know this eternal love of God that surpasses knowledge. And then in verse 19, he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What Paul desired for Christians was not just to wait around right now until we go to heaven and now just coast, but to live a life right now seeking to be filled with the fullness of God. It means that we are to be actively participating by faith in getting our souls satisfied in God's beauty, in God's joy, in God's holiness. Think of your life right now as a shell upon a beach. A shell on a beach can be filled, overflowing with wave after wave of the ocean's fullness. And in the same way, John, the apostle, at the end of his life, in John chapter 1, he says, "From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, wave after wave of God's mercy, of God's constant supply of His attributes filling up the believer's life. That is the Christian life. A.W. Tozer said, "It is a great joy to turn from our limitedness of ourselves to the one who cannot be limited." Christian, do not believe the lie that you have been rescued from the shame of the law, from the guilt of your sin, and now it's just up to you to journey on your own provisions. You come, like David, to God, and you take your cup of salvation, and you say, "God, would you fill my cup again and again?" You wake up in the morning, and you come to God through His Word and in prayer, and the believer will be given, through the supernatural work of God, the body and mind will be able to contain more and more of the knowledge of God, and you will be filled with a greater awareness of who He is. If you are troubling tonight with sin, then go to God and ask Him for the power to grant you repentance. Plead with Him. If you have a prayerless heart tonight, go to God and ask Him to fill your heart with prayer. A.W. Tozer again said, "Christianity is a gateway into God. It is a journey into infinity. There is no limit and no place to stop." Is this how you view Christianity? That it is a gateway into infinitude, to study God's infinite person, to commune with God? As Tozer said, there was no place to stop. Have you stopped? Is Christianity simply for you, attending church? Is Christianity just a get-out-of-free-jail card? Christianity is so much more than being moral. Christianity is not simply coming together and nodding our heads to great truths. Christianity is about turning from our vanity to the fullness of God. And by faith, we are called to grow in our understanding of His glorious and excellent nature, not just by beholding it, but by beholding it and by enjoying it forever. That is what the age to come is all about. We will forever be chasing down the beauty and the infinite fullness of God. But right now, today, and tomorrow, we have an opportunity each day to bring our finite hearts before God and ask Him to fill us in order to know Him and in order to make Him known. Let me pray. Our Father, we cannot understand what infinite means, but Lord, tonight, reason kneels and acknowledges that You are infinite. God, we cannot comprehend Your greatness. There is none like You. Father, we ask that You would forgive us, living a life upon empty cisterns, drinking from wells that never satisfy us. God, would You continue to do the great work of sanctification in our lives, and would You continue to smash every fountain that we continue to go to that is not the infinite fullness of You. God, we pray that You would help us to wake up each day, to seek Your face, to pull down the great truths of You into our hearts and to live upon it. Thank You for the infinite fullness that we have in Your Son. We worship You and we praise You tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.